Now, as I said last week, and I said, well, that wasn't last week, but the week before, and I think I said it the week before that, we've looked at this passage of Scripture, or parts of this passage of Scripture, for several weeks. And there's a lot contained in it. Of course, as we read it, the entirety, we recognize it's the great contest. We could label it the great contest. The great demonstration that the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the God of the Bible, the only God there is, publicly demonstrates to Israel his power and that he alone is God and all others are false. It stands within the context, of course, of the division of the lands. And one of the things that is interesting and noteworthy is that Elijah goes to Israel. Now, we've been looking at Judah and Israel. We know that Judah is still largely God's people, and Israel itself has abandoned the Lord. Now, at times, Judah departed the truth, but yet maintained in Jerusalem was the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. I think I mentioned the last time that we met that what takes place here, particularly as all the preparations are made, and you note here, Elijah's not acting by himself or of himself, because clearly this passage, especially when we get down here to the great prayer of Elijah in verse 36 and following, that Elijah outwardly acknowledges that what he is about to do and what he is doing has been directed by the Lord. He doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he's directed of the Lord. Now, of course, all this comes in the midst of the great famine that has been caused in Israel, not Judah, though they're side by side. In Israel, because of the lack of rain that was withheld by the power and the plan of God that was announced, of course, by Elijah. So here 3.5 years had passed, and there were great consequences, and Elijah had to suffer those consequences for a while, but God provided for him near the brook, and then finally in the house of the widow woman, providing for both Elijah, the widow woman, and the child, of course, who died and was raised from the dead. And then, of course, we mentioned, and we're going to mention again, this scene where it was time that God directed Elijah to go and confront Ahab, and he did it. And he did it forthrightly. And we would wonder, at least if we put ourselves in the same situation and circumstances, we wonder why Ahab, who had searched for Elijah under the direction of his wicked wife Jezebel, and Jezebel, who was murdering and slaughtering all the prophets of God, when Ahab heard about Elijah, that he was still alive and that he wanted to meet him, you might wonder why he didn't send a delegation of spies or his army down and slay Elijah. Of course, we know all this is in the providence of God, in the hand of God. God was preserving Elijah, he's preserving his own, and he's preserving his word of promise, and the demonstration of what's going to take place. But we also noted Jezebel's not here. Jezebel's not here in the first part of the chapter, because we have read as we make our way down through the chapter that Jezebel is already in Jezreel. I think last time I read Jezreel and I said Jezebel. Jezreel is a little cooler there, and there must have been something to sustain him. Their summer palace. Of course, Ahab was concerned now that his horses and his mules and everything were dying too. And he was searching and searching and searching. So we say in the providence of God as it's unfolded, Jezebel's off the scene. And we can see the power of Jezebel over Ahab. And at least in this instance, it stayed his hand. Now certainly I think we'd also have to say that Ahab, though he hated the message of God, and he hated the prophet of God, he recognized his office and had respect that he was a prophet. And he had to have within his heart a little fear of the prophet because he feared God. You know that passage of scripture in Romans chapter 1 that I've referred to a number of times, the last couple verses, they're fascinating. They're interesting, they're noteworthy, they're fascinating. When it tells us the nature of men's heart is when they sin, knowing the judgment of God, yet they promote others in the same sin. In other words, well, I'm not so bad, I got a crowd with me. I can remember years and years and years and years ago when I was much younger. And someone would say, they would say it in jest, I would think, if they were confronted with the scripture or eternity or their own life. Well, yeah, I don't care. I know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to have a lot of company with me. You ever hear somebody say that? Now, when they get there, they're not going to have the same feeling, certainly. But whether they have it or not, knowing the judgment of God. So here, I think this is an example of this. Ahab went his own way. He went along with false worship. He had the 450 prophets of Baal. His wife had 400 other prophets. But yet, he did not. Maybe he remembered, I don't know. Maybe he had to. Maybe he remembered when we looked at the scripture and he knew history enough, when Jeroboam, remember, lifted up his hand against the prophet, God struck him and his hand withered. Remember that in the scripture? So there had to be some fear. Not the fear of reverence or the fear of faith. There's a difference when we read about the fear of the Lord within the heart of the believer, that God gives us that fear, and it's true fear, proper respect and awe of the one that we're dealing with, and not flippant attitude. So there had to be, just like that scripture in the New Testament tells us, knowing the judgment of God, the fear that there was a true living God, but, you know, he's going to go his own way, he continued to do what he wanted to do. Now that might seem strange to us. I hope it seems strange in some way, because we can't understand that. We can't reconcile that. But it shows us just the nature of sin and bondage and the natural rebellion of the heart to do what he wants to do. And we take it home closer, you know. We've had children, or we've been children ourselves at one time in life. and knowing don't do this or don't do that, and knowing our parents the way we knew it, there were going to be consequences at the end of the the end of the caper or whatever it was, we did it anyhow. So though that might be somewhat removed, yet we have an inkling of the nature of man's wayward heart, don't we? And the nature of man to go his own way rather than God's way. And I also mentioned, of course, that as we come to this prayer, which we'll come to a little later, we're not yet there. We've got a lot of ground to go. And this great contest, you know, it's one of those tremendous, it's one of those things up with the Exodus, one of those things up with the burning bush. We recognize he did it, of course, by the direction of God, because he says right there, "Let it be known this day that thou art God of Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word." The word of the Lord. Remember, we already made much of that before when we were in verse 18. It came to pass after many days of the word of the Lord, and we made a lot of it when we were in chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah's introduced. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilgal, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, be whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Again, emphasizing the sufficiency and the power and the trustworthiness, reliability of God's word. He wills it and he speaks it, and so it is. And it was. Of course, it will be. But at the same time, we see that this is all taking place. There's an order. This is, again, it can't be incidental or accident, or why would it tell us? Why are the details mentioned if the details aren't important to the whole of the story? Well, the detail, of course, is that as Elijah, not before, gave ample time all day to the other prophets, and not later, the timing was, as he called upon the name of the Lord, as we read there in verse 36, the first part of verse 36, "They came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." This ties it back to Jerusalem, and this ties it back to the temple, for that was where God had his name placed, and where God was calling attention to his word and his promise and the sacrifice, etc., etc. So I think that's very significant. And I think it's also significant that though the prophets of Baal were instructed to build their altar, a new altar, what did we read about the altar of Elijah, or the altar that Elijah used? We could, again, be taken up by the story and maybe miss this. In verse 30, it says, "Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now remember, there were, not only was Jerusalem the center, but they're all through the land. There were other altars at one time. And the significance is, he's not in Judah, he's in Israel. And the worship of the Lord, apart from the secret of, we saw Obadiah and a few that followed the Lord, was practically wiped out. It was in disrepair. It was broken down. Remember, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom at one time were one. And both of them had acknowledged God's covenant and taken upon them a covenant obligation. They were all children of the tribes of Israel. They were all at one time part of the, what we would call the visible church in the Old Testament. But here they had apostatized. They left the faith. They were, through the king and his wicked wife, were trying to rid themselves of the faith itself, as they rid themselves of all marks of true religion in Israel. And so we'll say, of course, there's greater judgment. Not that there's not judgment and consequences of those who do not know and maybe have never known. They're even greater judgments who turn aside and apostatize. And that was true in Israel. And of course, it's going to be true of Ahab and Jezebel, what takes place for them. So this is reproof. Now go way back. Go way back to where I want to go here in the beginning of these verses that I began to read. It's fascinating. Elijah does not approach Ahab in a cowardly fashion. He's not, an old word that they use, kowtowing to the authority of Abraham, or of Ahab. But he comes by the power of God. Elijah, you can see Elijah, you can see John the Baptist, you know, that's why he's compared to Elijah, bold in the Lord, and powered by the Spirit under the direction of the word of the Lord. But we're reminded in James, yet he was a man of like passions. And of course, we'll see later on, he grows weak. So he wasn't just an extraordinary man because he was an extraordinary man. He had a great intellect. He had great strength. No, he was a person. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a Superman. He was a person. And he had all the weaknesses and frailness that all persons have, all people have. But of course we see him used of the Lord. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I think of this verse a great deal, particularly in our own day, when all those who bring trouble, dissent, sickness, and sin into our world and promote it and in our country, blame all their troubles and problems on the Christian faith, on the Christian church. If only those people were against abortion, only those people were, you know, they're the troublers, they're the trouble. I didn't face it because I went to a Christian college, but I know my kids faced it when they went to college, and some of their professors, particularly in history, would get up and say, all the troubles of this country are because of Christians or the preacher. And then they would jump all over Christianity or the trouble with history. Same idea. But Ahab did not shrink. Now he's not, I don't think he's disrespectful to the office, but he tells the truth. He spoke the truth, just as the Lord Jesus spoke the truth before Pontius Pilate when he testified that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. that he was the Christ of God. And so extraordinary. You could just see the scene as it unfolds. And I'm reminded of how Nathan confronted David. You know, he told him that little story, that little parable, and how David got all upset, and I could see him stretching out his hand and, you know, say, hey, you know, we're not talking about this. You're the one responsible. And he says, I have not troubled Israel. Israel's problem wasn't with the Lord. Now remember this, it hadn't rained. Now maybe, I don't know, maybe behind Ahab's mind was, there's no rain. He's blaming the prophet, Elijah, and Elijah's God. Maybe there's a chance that Elijah will come and say, well, I forgive all and let's heal everything and let's move on. The rain will come. But that's, of course, not what takes place at this time. We do say, but there has to be a reproof and a rebuke and repentance before the rain comes. Israel must acknowledge the truth that God is the Lord, or the Lord is God. So that's what we are saying. But thou, he puts the, you know, I often say, I don't like to talk about people that we know, you know, in office and things, but you see all these politicians who we know are wicked because of what they stand for and believe, and they get together with all these preachers, and then they have these prayer breakfasts, and they it's like holding hands and singing Kumbaya. What? First of all, they're guilty of sin, and they're guilty of blending false religions and get a lot of, but nobody gets up and says, hey, you guys up here, whoever you are, you're sinners and you better repent, and this is what, you don't hear that. No, they kowtow, but not Elijah. When I read this, I'm reminded of a passage in the New Testament that I've referred to many times, and I mentioned, I don't know, recently, I forget when I mentioned it. I don't think it was this morning, but could have been. Found in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament is one book. Two divisions, one book, one message. Looking forward to Christ and looking back on what Christ did. And I'm reminded, we read it often in our standard bearers. The Dutch called it, I never heard of the phrase before, you know, I became an adult and started reading their things about 40 years ago, the antithesis. When I was growing up, we talked about the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation. And I don't preach often on it, but I preach once around. I believe in it because it's scriptural. Many times I have to say I'm disappointed with churches and individuals, and even within the Reformed community, they lack an understanding of this doctrine of separation, and they want to get together with too many, with too broad ideas, and they forget what we see here, because Elijah's message, of course we haven't gotten to it yet, but he had a question for them, as he reminded Ahab, it's you're the problem, and not only you're the problem, but thy whole father's house before you. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. Of course, we're going to have this great contest, and the contest and the challenge that Elijah brings to ancient Israel is, why are you halting? Why are you divided between two opinions or two ideas? You can't be. Later on in the scripture, in the Minor Prophets, we're reminding, could two walk together unless they be agreed? We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in several of the Gospels, Matthew and also Luke, when in chapter 16, verse 13, when he reminds us, you cannot serve more than one. There he's referring to wealth. You can't serve God and mammon. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or cling to one or cling to the other. Luke 16, 13. But that's the idea here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that message. They don't like to hear it on a personal level, and they don't like to hear it in what we call an ecclesiastical level, when it tells us, be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I didn't write that. And it's just not my opinion. And I'll have to say, by personal experiences, I've gotten a lot of trouble because I believe that and have taught that. They don't like it. That's what Elijah really say. How can you be divided here? You can't be divided. And then, of course, through those series of rhetorical questions, it's a marvelous passage. And you can see Paul. You can see Paul all over it, how he does that throughout it's the Holy Spirit, but he directs Paul in the great, magnificent way Paul could write and state things as he presents that contrast and that comparison. And you see it by just the questions, the conflict that comes between the two. It's a marvelous thing. Darkness and light, you know, it can't be dark and light at the same time. Just can't be dark and light at the same time. Be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what? That's asking the question. What fellowship? And we're reminded in the great understanding that we have seen over the years that the covenant of grace is a covenant of promise and covenant of friendship and fellowship. There's nothing more than fellowship. We saw that even in we didn't make a lot of it, but as the Lord stood at the door of the church at Laodicea, he invites the church to come and to sup with him. The idea of fellowship, intimate fellowship, the Lord's Supper. Of course, we have the great marriage feast of the Lamb, fellowship. Sometimes we talk about union and communion. The communion. It's not only communion one with another, but communion with God. And he's asking this, well, so what fellowship? Have righteousness with unrighteousness. And you see, he doesn't answer those because it's so obvious what the answer is. And what communion hath light with darkness? It's either night or it's day. It's day or it's night. It's either light or it's not light, which is the absence of light, which is dark. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And of course, that's what's popular, and that is the predominant religion of the day. That is the predominant face of Christianity today. That's the predominant face of the evangelicals, the neo-evangelicals today, where they want to say that there is communion and fellowship between the two. We can see it I mentioned that last week. We see it when the Episcopal Church is a transgender. I don't know if it was a man becoming a woman or a woman becoming a man. I don't know which one it was. Address the National Cathedral. Oh, yeah. Happy about it. This is great. We can see it in the Presbyterian Church in its decision to, well, you know, that's the face of religion. That's the face of modern Christianity today. Well, we're just going to bring irreconcilable things together and forget it. Forget it. It can't be done. It can't be done. What hath he that believeth with an infidel? What concord hath Christ with Baal? That's what Elijah is saying. How can you be divided between two gods? The first commandment, to recognize one true and living God and Him alone. There's no other. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For, and then of course it reminds us, it makes that beautiful. And then there's a promise here. For you're the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. Here's the covenant, and walk in them, and I will be their God. The promise with Abraham, and renewed and renewed and renewed to Israel. And they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's why I never joined the Presbyterian Church USA back 45 years or more ago. Say, well, I can look for a cushy job and nice pension and maybe, and they wouldn't have listened to me, but I could have done all those things, or one of the other denominations, but then I'd have had a little trouble with this verse, wouldn't I? I'd have to reconcile in my mind. Sometimes you get weak and you say, oh, forget about it. But then you're going to have to reconcile what the Bible tells us with what we might do when we ought not to do it. And you can't reconcile it. You cannot reconcile it if you know what it says. If you know what it says. And you believe what it says. And I suppose, and as Christians, we ought to know what it says and believe what it says. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, say, that's a mighty, glorious promise. But it comes within the context given. And isn't that what Elijah's doing? Israel, you've forsaken, you turned aside, you went back. Now you're doing what doesn't make any sense. You can't. Well, we'll have a little of this, and we'll have a little of that, and, you know, we'll be all right. But that question. So Elijah's story and the prophets of Baal, which we haven't got to, and which we won't get to, and I didn't really plan to get to it tonight, all comes back to that challenge, that rebuke, but it's a challenge. Challenge to them and to all of us at every time in the history of the church. Why halt you between two opinions? It cannot be done. Cannot be done. And receive the favor and blessing and the promise of God. Either we'll serve the Lord or we won't. Let's pray.